Let's read first from the Canons of Dort in the back of the songbook. It says here, page 271. But for some reason, I have a different page than that. I have page 906, but I'm not sure what you have. Thinking this is the same book, so probably page 906. Is that right? 906, yeah? Yes? No? Oh, you do it out of that other booklet. Okay, then it is to 71. This is the third and fourth main points of doctrine. Is that right? 271? Yes? Okay. We're not used to saying yes. Yes, you can say it. You can do that. You can do that in church. Yes. 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 271. Let me read for us. The third and fourth main points of doctrine. By the way, so the topic this morning is total depravity, the T of tulip, the first as it's counted that way. But in the Canons of Dort, interestingly, it doesn't start with T. It starts with the U. It's really ooltip in the order of the actual canons. But I guess to make it into that nice Dutch flower, tulip is sort of the order that we think of it. And there's sort of some logic in it. Start with our sinfulness, our depravity. But this is actually the T and the I. Total depravity and irresistible grace. We're just looking at the total depravity. Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man, the whole person was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he, the first Adam, and all of us, brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. Article 2, the spread of corruption. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone. Not by way of imitation, as in the former times the Pelagians would have it, but by the way of the propagation of his perverted nature. Article 3, total inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, or to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Article 4. The inadequacy of the light of nature. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man, in people, human beings, after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling people to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to Him. So far, in fact, that people do not use it rightly even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, people completely distort this light, whatever its precise character, and they suppress it in unrighteousness. In doing so, people render themselves without excuse before God. We're just going to read a portion of Romans 1 which illustrates this, but our main text is going to be this confessional teaching from the canons. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, just 18 through verse 25. Page 1116. God's wrath on unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters and friends, it was some years back that I was helping a friend of mine. He decided to build something out of wood. He was pretty good at building. And he had stored some planks of wood in his garage, some 2x4s, as I recall it. And he said, I know that some of these 2x4s are warped. Let's just go through the pile and let's pick out the best ones. And as we went through the pile, he was right. Several of those 2x4s were indeed warped. If you looked down them, you would see they were twisted. Others at one end were a bit crooked, very strange. Now, what would have happened if my friend had used those twisted 2x4s for his construction project? What would have happened? Well, the whole thing would have ended up twisted. The whole thing would have ended up distorted, out of alignment. Brothers and sisters, so it is spiritually with human nature. All human beings enter this world from birth a bit twisted, a bit crooked and bent. In the old Latin language, the word for twisted or bent is the word pravus. The W, it's pronounced like a W, but it's really a V. We could say pravus, pravus. And that becomes the root of our word depravity. Depravus. Literally, depravus means of crookedness or in a condition of being bent or twisted. And that, as we said, is our topic this morning. First, let's just explore the reality of it. By nature, all human beings enter this world depravus, depraved, twisted, bent, distorted from the original good creation that God had made. Now let me quickly add this, and we found it in the Canons of Dort, one of the articles, and it's quite important. Human depravity does not mean that human beings today, unbelievers, are as bad as they could be. No, in our biblical teaching, even in Reformed thinking, we call it total depravity, and that word total is really quite confusing, because it seems to imply that people are completely depraved. In that sense, totally depraved, absolutely depraved. But no, they are not. People are not totally sinful and as evil as they could be. The Bible makes it clear that God has restrained some of the effects of Adam's original sin, and as sin's been passed down through the generation. The Lord God in mercy and common mercy has restrained the effects of human depravity. So people are not as evil as they could be. Think of it. If people were as absolutely evil as they could be, well, society would not last. Everyone would be killed off. God providentially restrains the effects of human depravity. And, never forget, that God has created every human being, believer and non-believer alike, in his image, after his own likeness. Though in Adam's fall, most of that image has been lost, some of it is retained. There are still traces of God's image in every single human being in this world. some trace of it. In Article 4 of Third, Fourth Head of Doctrine, there is to be certain, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man, that's human beings, after the fall, by virtue of which they retain some notions about God, some notions of natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral. And they demonstrate a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. Don't forget that. There are so many Canadians today, for example, who give money and actually go and volunteer among people in poverty or in need situations. You don't have to be a believer to do that. People do that out of their own natural human nature, even out of that depraved nature. They still have the sense of wanting to do some outward good, and they do it. Not everyone, of course, has that same sense of outward good, but most people still have it, and we see it operating. The United Nations helps refugees from various war-torn countries today. We think of in Gaza or in the Sudan, how there's these huge tent cities on the borders of other countries or in certain regions of their own country. People have lost their homes. They've had to flee because of the threat of death. And they are supplied free of charge, these tents to live in, where there is some safety and some food and some help. All of that. That's something good. You might have neighbors who are not believers, they're not Christians, but during snowy winters, they help you maybe shovel the snow. Or in the summer, if you're gone for a week, the neighbor might offer to mow your lawn or pick up your mail. All good things, aren't they? Thank the Lord that in His providence and plan, He allows a certain light of nature, as the canons word it, to still shine forth in society, so that society indeed can continue and to some degree be fairly functional. So let's just be careful as we define and describe human depravity. It's not absolute depravity. Yet the reality is still something quite awful. There's something in all of us when we're born, that is horrible and it's destructive. It's horrible and destructive to ourselves. It's horrible and destructive to other people. Article 1 of the Canons of Dort say this: mankind has brought upon himself blindness, that is spiritual blindness, terrible darkness and futility and distortion of judgment, perversity and defiance and hardness in their heart and will, and finally, there's impurity in all their emotions. And we read a description of some of that from Romans chapter 1 as an illustration. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth." That is, they suppress God's truth. The truth about God, the truth of God. They push it down, they submerge it, so to speak, that right knowledge. And the effects of that, suppressing the truth, are described in the following verses of Romans 1. For example, verses 21 and 22, "For although these people, these unbelievers, knew God, something of God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." People by nature, and all of us as we're born into the world, are futile in our thinking. The word futile means having no good results, having no good effect. And these same people, according to Romans 1:21, have become darkened in their hearts. Apart from God, apart from Jesus, people's hearts are spiritually darkened so that they have hardly any true knowledge of God. Oh, they might say they're a bit spiritual or they want to be religious, but they don't know the true God, the God revealed to us in the Bible. It's like they're walking in the dark. Oh, now some of them will claim to be wise. Some will earn PhDs. They're intellectually brilliant. They have high IQs. But when it comes to spiritual and moral matters, they don't know the true God through Jesus. And in that sense, in a certain respect, though they are very worldly wise, they are spiritually foolish. And remember, this isn't just talking about people out there, that's talking about us as we're born into this world, every one of us here, and how we've entered this world, inheriting our first father's sinful, depraved nature. By nature, we too are futile in our thinking, and our natural hearts are darkened. Verse 24, we too are futile, are foolish. Verse 24, in addition to that, by nature, we want to dishonor our bodies. Not only sexually, but in a multitude of immoral, improper ways. And if you turn a couple of pages into the book of Romans, come to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes some other sad results of human depravity. Verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 3, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one.'" No one understands. No one seeks for God. As we're born into this world, none of us seek after the true God. Verse 12 tells us that no one is doing good, that is, full spiritual good. Oh, they can do some outward moral good, at least partially, but they're not doing the works that God would have them do, which includes worshiping Him and praying to Him and glorifying Him and seeking our salvation in Jesus Christ. By nature, none of us wants to do that. That's the hard reality. The reality of human depravity. Depravus. Human crookedness. Human twistedness. That's us by nature. Now, some of you know historically in the late 1500s, there was a certain Christian professor. He was teaching in a seminary in the Netherlands. He started having some doubts about this teaching of human depravity, inborn human depravity. His last name, at least if we do it in the English version, was Harman or Harmans. We know him as Professor Arminius. That's the Latin version of his name. Professor Arminius agreed, biblically speaking, that the human soul was corrupted by sin. We all inherit Adam's sin, as the Bible teaches. He agreed that people have corrupted desires and physical, wrong, twisted bodily desires and wrong feelings. Yet, he said, that perhaps the intellect of human beings was not as corrupted as the rest of human beings. That part of the intellect and that decision-making part, the will, were not totally affected by this sin. That the light of nature, the light of God's grace still shone in those areas. So said the professor, perhaps people could be swayed intellectually to come to faith in Jesus. Depravity had twisted their desires, especially bodily desires, but he believed all people retained some natural ability to think right thoughts about God and to reason correctly about God, and then to take some action on that knowledge. Now, the professor died before his views could be studied, but his followers went even further. And because they followed the line of the professor Arminius, this group became known as the Arminians. Careful, Arminians with an I, not Armenians, people from the country of Armenia with an E. This Arminian group believed that depraved and sinful human beings still have some natural ability, some natural willingness to search for and to find the true God in little ways. The Arminian group taught that the will of human beings had not become completely twisted, completely crooked, that all people had yet some spiritual ability residing in their will, in that decision-making center of their being. They still had some ability, some power, in the freedom of their will to trust in Jesus as their Savior, apart from any working of God's grace. They said, look, all natural people, all ordinary people born in this world still to some degree hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if these people are hungering and thirsting for righteousness and they're doing their best to search for the true God out of that natural hungering, they will find a bit of God. They'll understand something of Him. And then as they do that much, God will give them more ability. He'll give them more grace. If people out of their natural wills only would take a first step towards God, God would enable them to take more steps toward Him. God helps those who help themselves. That's a modern saying, but they believe that. Now, of course, in some things, in our Christian lives, in our sanctification, God does help those who are helping themselves. We, according to Reformed theology, cooperate with God in our sanctification. But in our salvation, in our justification, no. It's not like we and God are working together on that. But those of the Arminian group would say to an unbeliever, just try your best to take a first step or even a few feeble steps towards God. And as you take those first steps, God will give you more grace, more strength to take further steps to be saved. And may I say that this is still the majority opinion among evangelical Christians today. The great majority of our Baptist friends and Pentecostal friends and general evangelical friends, they believe that natural human beings, apart from God's grace, still have some natural ability to take a first step toward God, apart from His grace at work. That out of their own natural ability as human beings, they can make some spiritual steps towards God. The Roman Catholic Church also in majority teaches the same, this Arminian understanding. And it was out of that wrong understanding that many wrong practices developed in church history, and not to bore you with too many details, but one practice that was conducted in the 1800s, especially in colonial United States, and I'm sure in the early days of Canada also, is that evangelists would go from town to town to town. They would set up tents outside the town, and they invite people to come. Come and hear about Jesus. Men like Charles Finney and others, and they would say specifically, we through our words can move people emotionally to take a first step towards God. And that first step would be indicated by coming forward and sitting on a front bench. They called it the anxious bench, that people now were seeking after God out of their natural wills. And said Finney and others, we as evangelists and pastors and preachers can reason with people and make them come forward. That people could take the first step towards God. And as they sort of worked with God, God would give them more power, and finally they could come to trust in Jesus. That's rejected by the canons of Dort. Dort says in Article 3 and 4, all people are conceived in sin. And are born children of wrath. They're unfit for any saving good. They're inclined to all evil. They're dead in their sins. They're slave to sins. Without the grace of God, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, natural people are neither willing nor able to return to God. They're simply unable. And yes, there is the light of nature. Article 4 says it. But that light of nature is far from enabling people to come to a saving knowledge of God and to be converted by Him. And even when they have the light of nature, natural human beings do not use that natural light rightly, even in matters of society and nature. Instead, in various ways, they completely distort the light. They suppress it in unrighteousness. And in doing so, they render themselves without excuse before God. When we say total depravity, as mentioned earlier, we're not saying that people are as absolutely bad as they could be. But by that adjective total, we mean that people in their totality, in the totality of everyone's being, every aspect of the being, Every aspect of the mind, the soul, the body, the will, the emotions, you name it. Every aspect of human beings are crooked, made crooked and twisted by our natural sin and corruption that we inherit from Adam. Therefore, no one has the natural power to come to God. Romans 1 teaches that, and many other verses. If you would check the proof texts found in the canons of Dort, you would find those texts. One text that is always used is Ephesians 2, verse 1. And it says there that non-believers are dead, spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses. Doesn't say sick. No, all people entering this world are dead, spiritually dead. Dead doesn't mean sick or weak. Dead means dead. A dead body cannot move at all, not even lift a finger. So a spiritually dead soul, all of us by nature, with a dead will, we cannot, it's impossible for us to take one step towards the true God. So it is that God has to make the first step. He has to first enliven the spiritually dead soul. He must empower the dead will. Then and only then can a non-believer start taking steps toward God and ultimately consider Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. That's how God restores us. God and only God can do that upon a sinful person by nature, an unbeliever. God must work His grace first so that people can be saved. And that's something wonderfully that God has done upon us as believers today. And I speak to the majority of us who are believers today, that God, by His grace, by His power, He's restored your soul. He's given life to your naturally dead heart and mind and will. Theologically, we call it regeneration. We call it being born again. The baby doesn't born himself. No, he gets born. We have to get born by the working of God's Holy Spirit. God alone restores us and gives us the power to believe. Well, let me just close with a few practical applications, a little more practical than I've been preaching thus far. First of all, we have to understand then that our sin, our depraved nature, is really worse than what we can imagine. Now, if you've been raised in these Reformed teachings and this interpretation of the Bible, perhaps you have a good, healthy understanding of how terrible and awful sin is. But for most of us, our sin, our sinful nature is actually worse than what we naturally think. The roots of our natural depravity go down deep. And the roots, like the roots of a weed, spread out wide. Those roots are deep and wide. They've reached out into every aspect of who we are. And often those roots are not even seen by us from the outside. These roots are hidden from our sight. We don't even realize it. And even as believers, there's deep things within us that continue to be bent and twisted. Yes, we've been regenerated by the Spirit. Most of us, we've been converted to faith in Jesus, but we still carry traces or remnants of the old nature, that old twisted and bent nature within us. And brothers and sisters, that calls us to be more honest about ourselves. None of us are ever fully restored to the extent that we have no more depravity in us. And this twistedness of depravity affects us in every aspect of our being. Now, of course, some suffer from one aspect more than another aspect. For one believer, depravity, twistedness might be a problem, let's say, in how they speak. They have a problem speaking calmly or correctly. Some get way too angry too quickly. For another believer, depravity is more problematic, say, in the matter of their finances. Why? Because the lust of the eyes. We see things, and the advertisers keep putting things in front of us to stimulate that wrong looking. And before you know it, we think we need this, this, and the other thing until we're hopelessly in debt. It's an example of human depravity. The lust of our eyes. It's not just sexual lust, it's material lust. Twistedness, depravity is not merely out there in the world. Depravity is right here in my own heart and in your own heart. You know, and I think we should be more honest about this too. When I was younger, I often thought how wonderful it'd be that as I got older, I'd be much, much more sanctified. So close to God when I'm in my 60s and 70s, and even closer when I'm in my 80s. And yes, overall, there is some spiritual growth and progress, yes, but let's be honest, shall we? As we get older, there are always new ways for our depraved nature to show itself, and it is shown. Just ask your adult children. Oh, for younger adults, there might be more of a temptation, say, to become drunk or to look at pornography. But for older adults, even the elderly, well, I find these kind of versions in my own soul and in the souls of others. Sometimes we get too irritated too easily. Older people, do you ever get irritated? Do you get irritated too easily? I do. We sometimes become too impatient. With some older folks, depravity shows itself in excessive fear. Afraid of this, afraid of that. Afraid that our money might run out. Or with extra time on our hands, some older people start gossiping more. They're not going to the workplace anymore. They're just sort of sitting around and going here and there and meet up at the coffee shops. And how easy it is to start gossiping. Let's just be more honest. The roots of our depravity go deep, even as believers. Secondly, from a biblical understanding of our depravity, we should seek more from God, more from God's Word, more of His Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome the remnants of the depravity that's still within us. We won't always be successful in overcoming those remnants, but we must keep pressing on. We must keep on killing off the old self and bringing to life the new self recreated in Christ Jesus. And in that, we should see how desperately we need the church. How desperately we need the church. We need one another in the body. How? We need one another to remind us of our own sinfulness and to be honest with us. And to be honest with us that God's grace is greater than our sin. We need the church in her preaching and her sacraments. We need the church to be empowered to stand firm and to fight against the remnants of our depravity still within us. We need one another. And then let me just add finally this. We have to hold more firmly to the promises of the gospel and find that the gospel of Jesus is for us again and again very, very good news. It's not just good news for unbelievers. The gospel continues every day to be good news to us, believers. The Apostle Paul writes at the end of Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he cries out, Romans 8, verse 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Despite our continuing sin and depravity, we who trust in Jesus are never ultimately condemned by our God. Jesus was condemned by God in our place. Condemned to the torment of hell even for us. He was cut off carrying our sin so that now as we trust in Jesus, there is no condemnation ultimately from God upon us. We must keep our eyes of faith continually fixed on Jesus. At the end of the day, at the end of our lives, we're not saved by our success over sin. We're saved only by the free grace of our God given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.